I am particularly excited about our study this morning. As those of you who've been coming on a regular basis to our Granite Bay Church know, we're in the process of studying through the book of Revelation. I believe that Revelation is a special book written for God's end-time people. Amen? Those living on this planet just before the second coming of Christ. We start in Revelation chapter 1 with an introduction. And an introduction to the hero of the book of Revelation. It's not the beast, it's Jesus. It's the Lamb amongst the beasts. We started with the prophetic picture of Jesus and Christ's concern for his people, the church. We then went into the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. And it's a description of the condition of the church from the time of the apostles all the way through to those living just before the second coming of Christ. Now what we'll be studying this morning is Revelation chapter 4. There is a shift from dealing with the seven churches. The vision shifts somewhat, and we get a glimpse, a view into the heavenly throne room. It's an exciting study. I was particularly blessed in preparing this, working on this yesterday and this morning early, as we catch the Bible's description of God the Father and His throne room. Well, let's begin. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. We read these words, and after these things I looked, this is John writing, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, don't rush by the phrase, a door standing open. That's significant. We find in Scripture several references to a door that's opened. To the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said, I am he that has the key of David, and I open before you, or I set before you, an open door, no man can shut it. Now, this open door referred to in Revelation chapter 3 is the proclamation of the gospel going to all the world. It's also a symbol of the probationary time that God has given the human race. It's for that reason that the gospel needs to go to the world. Probation has not yet closed. It's like in the days before the flood, when Noah was building the ark and all the animals finally entered into the ark and the door was still standing open and Noah stood pleading to the people to come in. There was set before them an open door. And so here we have at the beginning of this vision in Revelation chapter 4, an open door in heaven. In other words, probationary time has not yet ended for the human race. Jesus says that he is the door. No man comes to the Father but by me, that's what Jesus said. He's the door, he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. The way into the presence of the Father is through Jesus. So John in vision sees this open door, and he says, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up hither, and I will show you things that must take place after this. Now, who is it that has a voice that sounds like a trumpet? Can anyone tell me? That is, of course, the voice of Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet speaking with me. And then, of course, he turns to see the voice which spake with him, and being turned, he sees seven golden candlesticks, and one in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks likened to the Son of Man. And then we have a description of Jesus. So the one who has the voice that sounds like a trumpet is Jesus. You're familiar with the verse referring to the second coming of Christ. And it says that the sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first, right? Then those who are alive shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It is the voice of Jesus that raises the dead. And he hears this voice, the sound of a trumpet saying, come up hither. Now, perhaps you've heard the phrase before, the seventh heaven. Has anyone ever heard of the seventh heaven, or I was in seventh heaven? Well, the word heaven is found in the Bible, and the word seven is found in the Bible, but seven and heaven together is never found in the Bible. What we do have in the Bible is the third heaven. Maybe that's where the idea of the seventh heaven came from. Paul writes how that he was caught up unto the third heaven. Now, what's the third heaven? Well, we understand that the first heaven is the atmosphere where the birds fly, right? The second heaven would be where the stars are. The third heaven would be the dwelling place of God. So here, John has a view into the third heaven, into the very throne room of God, and he hears a voice saying, come up hither, I must show you things that must happen hereafter. When John wrote the book of Revelation, it was the early AD 90 when he wrote Revelation. He was an exile on the island of Patmos. The events described in Revelation began at that point in time. and it stretches through ages right up to the second coming of Christ, and even past the second coming of Christ to the creation of the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the 1,000-year period. He says, I must show you things that must shortly come to pass. The events described in Revelation have a particular relevance and significance for us living at this time of Earth's history. Of course, there's a blessing pronounced upon those who read and study and obey the words of the prophecy of the book. Do we want to receive that blessing? The blessing promised to those who read and study the book? Absolutely. Let's talk a little more about this door in heaven. From the consideration of the state of the church in Revelation chapter 1 through to chapter 3, John now, his attention is now directed to God's throne room in heaven. The events described in chapter 4 and 5 took place at the time of Christ's ascension at the beginning of his high priestly ministry. There's an interesting feature when studying particularly Revelation. John will describe events taking place here on this earth in vision, and then suddenly his focus will shift and he will describe events taking place in heaven. Then he will shift back to events taking place here on earth and then back to events taking place in heaven. In other words, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, John describes events taking place here on the earth from the time of Christ's ascension till the second coming, dealing with the condition of the church. Now the focus is shifted to heaven, and John begins at the same point at the beginning of chapter 2, and instead of describing events or conditions related to the church, he now begins to describe certain things that are taking place during that same time period. Does that make sense? And so the beginning of chapter 4 is where Jesus ascends to heaven. It's dealt with in greater detail in chapter 5, the role that Jesus plays. But in chapter 4, it's an introduction to the heavenly throne room, and it's just prior to Jesus ascending from the earth after his resurrection. Very interesting feature. We'll see it as we go through. Verse 2 says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. Here we have an introduction to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of the universe, God the Father himself. John in vision sees God the Father sitting upon this great throne. Now this is a similar occurrence to what Isaiah the prophet sees in Isaiah chapter 6. There's a number of similarities. So if you have your Bibles, let's just go from Revelation for a moment to the book of Isaiah. It's the Old Testament book, Isaiah the prophet, beginning with chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. A similar thing is what Isaiah sees in vision. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, he says, and in the year that King Uzziah died, listen to what happened, I also saw the Lord. Now, the year that King Uzziah died was around 740 B.C. It was a very turbulent time for Israel and Judah. The Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, was gaining strength and conquering much territory. He was on the march. He was working his way towards Israel. Of course, the 10 tribes of Israel, they were eventually conquered by the Assyrians, and they were dispersed amongst the Assyrians. So there was a certain degree of uncertainty at this time, especially when King Uzziah died, who I believe ruled for 52 years. And so this uncertainty taking place, and at this time of uncertainty, Isaiah the prophet sees God high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne, and the train filled the temple. Isaiah was in Jerusalem at this time where he saw this vision. And it's interesting, there is uncertainty on the earth, but there's certainty in heaven. God is still on the throne. We're going to face a similar thing before Jesus comes. Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people. And there will be a time of trouble such as was never since the beginning of time. There will be a time of trouble. So we are expecting before Jesus comes this terrible time of trouble that will be worse than any time before. There will be uncertainty here on this earth. It is then that we need to take courage because God is still sitting on his throne. Amen? He's got a purpose and a plan. He's in charge. Verse 2, it says, and above it stood, above the throne stood the seraphims. The word there, seraphim, literally means burning one or shining one. Each had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly. And one cried unto the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Now, what is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God is a manifestation of who he is. It is a manifestation of his character. Now, is the earth today filled with the glory of God? Well, today the earth is filled with darkness, with perhaps a misapprehension of God's glory or his character. But the promise is given in Revelation chapter 18, before Jesus comes, there is a mighty angel seen coming down from heaven, and the earth is filled with his glory, and he cries with a loud voice, Babylon is fallen, later on, come out of her, my people. The voice comes from heaven, come out of her, my people. Before Jesus comes, the earth will indeed be filled with the glory of God, a revelation of his character. That's what the glory of God is. All right, moving on, verse 4, and the posts of the door moved, of the voice of him when he cried, and the house was filled with smoke because of God's glory. Verse 5, then said I, Isaiah speaking, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. You know, before you get to chapter 6 here in Isaiah, you read verse 1 through to verse 5, you find Isaiah going about Israel and Judah, saying to the people, woe are you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, because of all of the sins that were taking place in Israel. But now in chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord for himself, and what's his response? Woe is me, woe is me. When we catch a glimpse of God's holiness, of God's glory, we begin to sense our nothingness. We see our sin. Like Job of old, who faced all of these trials and difficulties. And at times, Job even said, oh, Lord, I wish I could, you know, be in your counsel. And I would demand of you to give me an answer. And finally, Job gets through and he complains every now and again. And his friends come and say, Job, you must have done something terrible that God is doing this to you. Finally, at the end of all of this, God speaks to Job. And God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Gird yourself up like a man and tell me. I'm going to demand of you, you give me an answer. And God goes through to talk about his glory, about his power, about his greatness. And at the end, after God has spoken to Job, Job's response is this, I've always heard with you with my ears, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes. There is something about seeing God's glory. Amen. We see our own sinfulness, our own need, when we see the glory of God. And that was Isaiah's experience. Now, there's a number of similarities here. Oh, let me finish up this. There's an important point we don't want to miss. Look at verse 6. It says, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Now, in heaven, which altar is being referred to here? Remember, it's the altar of incense. The altar of burnt sacrifice was in the courtyard of the sanctuary. The courtyard of the sanctuary represents the earth. It represents Christ's atoning sacrifice for sin. But the altar of incense inside the sanctuary represents Christ's intercession on our behalf. And here this angel takes a live coal with tongs. The reason the angel doesn't touch the coals is interesting. Not that he wouldn't burn, you know, he wouldn't want to burn his hand. He wouldn't burn his hand, but there's a reason why he uses these tweezers, these pinches. And he takes this coal and he comes and he places the coal on the lips of Isaiah the prophet. And what happens? Verse 7, and he laid it on my mouth and he said, lo, this has touched thy lips and thine iniquity is taken away and thy sins are purged. Does the angel have any sins that need to be purged? No, for that reason he uses the tongs. He doesn't touch it. But the one on whom the coal is laid, his sin is taken away. Do we need the intercessory work of Jesus to cleanse us, to take our sins away, to purge us and make us whole? Absolutely. So here we have the similar scene in the Old Testament that's repeated here in Revelation chapter 4. Well, let's go on in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3 now. And he who sat there was like jasper. It's beginning to describe the one that he sees sitting upon the throne. And a sardis stone, in the appearance thereof, was a rainbow round about the throne, in the appearance likened to an emerald. Well, John repeatedly uses precious stones in describing the glorious colors and lights that he might see in vision. We have this jasper stone, sort of a greenish blue color. and the sardis stone, or sardin stone, a stone of reddish color. So can you imagine the scene? He sees God sitting upon his throne, and there is this light shining forth from the Father, and it's greenish blue with tinges of red. That's what he sees. This is what he describes. And then it talks about this rainbow that was round about the throne. This rainbow, of course, represents God's mercy. And this idea can be seen in the story of the flood. Remember, after the flood, Noah and the animals and his family came out of the ark. And the first thing Noah did was build an altar and offer up a sacrifice unto the Lord. And then there was seen in the clouds, what? A rainbow. And do you remember what God said? He said, "See, I set my bow in the cloud, and I make a covenant with you and with all flesh that I will not send another flood to destroy all mankind off the earth." Now let me ask you, does God need a rainbow when he sends a cloud to remind him of the covenant that he's made with mankind? Does God need the rainbow? Do we need the rainbow? We need a token of God's mercy in all of the things that take place. This rainbow is a symbol of God's mercy. It's a token of God's compassion towards us. Now, this is very significant, friends. Don't miss the point. Even now, there is a rainbow surrounding the throne of God. In order for God to see us, he must look through what? The rainbow. Does that make sense? In other words, God looks at us with mercy, with compassion. There is a rainbow surrounding his throne. I came across this statement one day in the book Christ Object Lessons, and I was thrilled by it. Let me read it to you. Christ Object Lessons, page 148. The rainbow round about the throne is an assurance that God is true, that in him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We have sinned against him, she writes, and are undeserving of his favor, yet he himself has put into our lips the most wonderful pleas. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace, now listen carefully, the throne of thy glory. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. What surrounds the throne? The rainbow. What's the rainbow? A token of God's mercy. Isn't that interesting? Then it goes on, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Break not thy covenant with us. What covenant? That covenant of mercy. Jeremiah 14, verse 21. When we come to him confessing our unworthiness and sin, he pledged himself to give heed to our cry. The honor of his throne is at stake for the fulfillment of his word to us. What a promise. God has pledged himself to be faithful, to be merciful, to fulfill his promise, and that rainbow surrounding his throne is a token of that covenant, of that mercy. That gives tremendous hope to me. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white robes, and they had crowns of gold upon their heads. So here John in vision sees God the Father sitting upon his throne. There are these lights shining forth, this bluish green and this red light shining forth. There is this rainbow surrounding the throne of God, a symbol of his mercy, a symbol of his compassion. And then as John looks a little closer in vision, he notices 24 thrones surrounding God's throne. And on these thrones, these 24, he refers to them as elders dressed in white. What does white represent in the Bible? Represents purity. What does gold represent in the Bible? Faith and love. It's precious. It's precious. Golden crowns represent royalty, royalty of victory. Royalty in that we are the sons and daughters of God. Now, who are these 24 elders? Well, there's two views as to the identity of who the 24 elders are. You've perhaps heard one, maybe you've heard the other, but here are the two views, and then I want to kind of focus in on one in particular that I like. All right, who are the 24 elders? Isaiah 24, verse 23 says this, "The Lord shall reign," and notice the next part, "and before the elders he shall be" what? Glorified. Now, why does God need to be glorified before the elders? Well, Satan has made certain accusations about God, hasn't he? What are some of the things that Satan has said concerning God? Well, for one, Satan has said that God is not really love, that God requires worship because of selfish motives, right? God has also said, or rather Satan has also accused God of his law and said it, nobody can keep it. Your law is unfair, it's unjust. And of course, in the plan of redemption, in Jesus coming to this earth, he has vindicated God's cause. And God is glorified through the redemption story. God is also glorified in the life of those who put their faith and trust in him. We can bring glory to God, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it how? Do it all to the glory of God. So we can bring God glory. Here are the 24 elders or the elders before the throne of God, and God is glorified in his dealings with mankind. His character is revealed true. Now, who are these 24 elders? There are two suggestions as to the identity. The one is that these are created beings from other worlds that have never sinned. And I'll get into that in just a minute. There is another view. These are the ones resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection who were taken to heaven. How many of you have heard that? That the 24 elders represent those who were resurrected at Christ's resurrection. Well, there's good references for both. Let's take a look, if you would, in your Bibles to Job chapter 1, verse 6. Job chapter 1, verse 6, and it's a familiar passage. Job chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Now let me ask you, who are these sons of God? Are they humans from planet Earth? Yes or no? No, they're not. They are the representatives of these other worlds that God has created. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, "By him," speaking of Christ, "he created the worlds," plural. So we understand that there are unfallen worlds. These sons of God are the representatives of these unfallen worlds. Well, Satan shows up. Why? Because he's claimed leadership of this earth, right? And of course, we have this dialogue between God and Satan. "Where have you come from walking up and down? Have you considered my servant Job?" Then later on in chapter 2, we find that there is another gathering, Job chapter 2. It says, "And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them once more." So here is this gathering, these representatives from these other worlds. Some suggest that those 24 elders are those representatives from these unfallen worlds. Now, I kind of like that view. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. But before we get to that, there is another view, and that is that these 24 elders represent 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the New Testament. They represent those who will be redeemed. They are the first fruits unto God, which is right. They were resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection. But are they the 24 elders? Well, let's take a look real quick. I'm not going to look up Matthew 27 because of time, but there is an interesting verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. That talks about the ascension of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. One verse that's rather significant. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Now look at verse 8. "Wherefore he saith," and then he quotes the Old Testament, "when he ascended up on high," speaking of Jesus, "he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." That phrase, "led captivity captive," can also be translated "a multitude of captives." In other words, those who were resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection, they ascended with Jesus to heaven. But are they the 24 elders? Now, here is a quotation that comes from the book Desire of Ages. Now, we've just read how that in vision, John sees God the Father sitting upon the throne, and then his light, his glory, the rainbow, and then these 24 elders. Now, follow closely. All of heaven was waiting to welcome the Savior to the celestial courts. This is talking about the ascension of Christ. As he ascended, he led the way, and a multitude of captives set free at his resurrection followed. Now, don't forget the sequence. All of heaven is waiting for Jesus to come. That's Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, more specifically, chapter 5. All of heaven is waiting for Jesus to come. Jesus is ascending up towards heaven, and behind him is this multitude that he has set free from the grasp of Satan. These are the ones that have been resurrected, okay? Then it goes on. "The heavenly host, with shouts of acclamation, of praise, and celestial song, attend the joyous strain." So here they come. As they draw near to the city of God, the challenge is given by the escorting angels. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And if you remember, the echo comes back from the angels at the gate of the New Jerusalem. "Who is the King of glory?" And then they respond, "The Lord, strong and mighty." and it kind of goes back and forth, and Jesus comes into the city. Then a little further on in this chapter, page 834, it goes on, it says, there was the throne. Now she's describing the throne room itself. There was the throne, and around about it, the rainbow of promise. Remember, we read that in Revelation chapter 4, the rainbow surrounding the throne. She goes on, there are cherubims and seraphims. Those are the four living creatures. We're going to get to that in just a minute. The commanders of the angelic host, the sons of God, listen carefully, the representatives of the unfallen worlds are assembled. So here we have the representatives of the unfallen world spoken of in Job, gathered around God's throne, waiting for Jesus to come. Isn't that interesting? So you have the God the Father on the throne, you have the rainbow, you have the four living creatures, and then you have these elders gathered about the throne. Then it goes on, the heavenly council before which Lucifer had accused God and his son, the representatives of those sinless realms of which Satan had thought to establish his dominion. All are there to welcome the Redeemer. They are eager to celebrate his triumph and to glorify their king. Now, based upon this statement, this inspired counsel, that leads me to the conclusion that the 24 elders surrounding the throne of God are those representatives from unfallen worlds. Why? Because those who were resurrected are following Jesus behind. Does that make sense? And there is this great gathering waiting for Jesus, and there are the elders or the representatives of these unfallen worlds. They're waiting for Jesus to come. You've got the rainbow, the throne, the four living creatures, and then the representatives of these unfallen worlds. Anyway, very interesting. So we have all of this taking place in preparation for the coming of Jesus. All right, very good. Verse 5, let's keep going. It says, and from the throne there proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Now, we don't want to rush by this because it's significant. What proceeds from the throne of God? There is lightnings and thunderings. You know, the idea of fire coming from heaven or lightning is rather significant. Fire coming from heaven can represent two things. On the one hand, it can represent God's judgment. Can you give me some examples where fire coming down from heaven represents God's judgment? Sodom and Gomorrah is one of the most obvious ones. Remember the story where Elijah was sitting on a mountaintop or a hilltop, and the king Uzziah, he fell through a trellis and he was sick and so on, and he sent his messages to go find out whether he would live from the god of Ekron. And so Elijah, as these messages were going to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, Elijah sort of connects with these messages and says, well, you go back and tell the king that he's not going to recover. So the messengers go back to King Uzziah and they say, you know, we met Elijah, this man wearing this hairy, you know, goats or camel skin and a leather girdle or something. Oh, that's Elijah, says the king. And so the king sends out a captain with 50 men to go get Elijah and bring him back to the king. You remember that story? And the captain with his 50 men, they come to where Elijah is and they say, the king says you need to come with us. And Elijah says, if I am a prophet of the true God, let fire come down and consume you. And it did, right? It burnt him up. And then there's another captain with another 50 that come along, and they didn't learn from the first, and they said the same thing. Come with us. Fire comes down and consumes them. The third captain says, please have mercy on us. Please come. Don't burn us up like you did the rest. And of course, Elijah then went with that captain to the king. So fire coming down from heaven is a symbol of judgment, but it can also be, not almost this, it can also be a sign of God's approval and God's acceptance. Can you think of an example in Scripture where fire coming down from God represents His approval? Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? God accepted his sacrifice. We believe that in the story of Cain and Abel, Abel's sacrifice was accepted, most likely with fire coming down from heaven in the same way. When the disciples gathered together there in the upper room, and they were of one accord, fervently praying, what came down upon them? The Holy Spirit in the form of fire or tongues of fire. In Revelation, we discover that the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet will also call fire down from heaven in the sight of men. It will appear as though God's approval is behind this false charismatic movement. We'll get to that later on when we study in Revelation. So this fire proceeding from the throne of God, depending upon your relationship to God, can either be judgment or it can be mercy. Does that make sense? Either God's approval or God's disapproval, depending upon your relationship to Him. How do we come into relationship with God the Father? Through Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, it says there were voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, don't get confused when we talk about these seven spirits. We're not saying that the Holy Spirit is divided up into seven parts. Remember, seven, Revelation is a symbolic book. Seven means completeness or perfection. The fact that also coming from the seven spirits, there is talks about one with the Father and with Christ. The seven spirits is equally the source of the Christian graces and peace, implying that they represent the Holy Spirit. The designation seven is the symbolic expression of his perfection. Then going on with verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Now keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that. And in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, there were these four living creatures full of eyes, front and back. Now, can you imagine the scene? Here is God sitting upon his throne, the rainbow surrounding the throne. He's got the 24 elders there, and then there are these four living creatures that look very interesting. They got six wings, and they got these eyes everywhere, front and back, under their wings. They're just looking. All right, very interesting. We'll get to why they have these eyes here in just a minute. What is the sea of glass? Well, the good news is that the sea of glass, the redeemed, will one day stand on the sea of glass, Revelation chapter 15, verse 12. Those who have gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark, they will stand on the sea of glass. What's the sea of glass? It's in the immediate presence of God. That's the sea of glass. To stand on the sea of glass is to stand in the very presence of God. All right, notice about these living creatures. The first creature was likened to a what? He was likened to a, say it together, a lion. Don't forget that. We're going to come back to it. The second was likened to a calf or an ox. The third was likened to a face of a man, and of course the fourth was like a flying eagle. Now that is strange. Why would God have these four living creatures, the one looking like a lion, another looking like an ox, another looking like a man, another looking like an eagle surrounding his throne? What's the significance of that? Is there any significance? Yes! Everything is significant in the Bible, all right? There's lessons for us in every verse of Scripture. Now, in order to understand the significance of these four living creatures, we go back to the Old Testament. Remember back in the days of the Old Testament, when the children of Israel came up out of Egypt and they were on their way to the Promised Land, God gave very clear and strict instructions concerning how Israel was to camp, where they were to put their tents. There were 12 tribes. The 12 tribes were divided up into groups of three, tribes on each side. Then there was a center tribe, which was sort of the leading tribe amongst those three tribes. Now, if you look at the picture here, you have the three tribes gathered on either side. In reality, there was a much greater distance between the sanctuary, which was in the midst, the tabernacle, and the tents. It was far greater than what you see here in the picture. But you have these three tribes on each side, and you have the center tribe. The center tribe was to pitch their banner or their standard facing towards the tabernacle. Each of the tribes were to do that. In Numbers chapter 2, verse 3, listen to what it says. It says, and on the east side towards the rising of the sun shall the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. So what tribe was to be on the east side of the tabernacle? The tribe of Judah. And they had a standard, they had a banner that they would put facing towards the sanctuary. Now, what animal symbolizes the tribe of Judah? We don't have to guess at this one, right? But it's the lion of the tribe of Judah. So on the banner, according to the Jewish historians, there was this lion on the banner of the tribe of Judah. Then there is another tribe on the other side. And on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben, according to the armies. Now, guess what the standard banner of Reuben was? It was an ox. Or a calf. Isn't that interesting? Then we have another one. And on the west side, there shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, according to their armies. What do you suppose was the sign or the standard or the banner of the tribe of Ephraim? It was a man. And then you have on the north side, the standard of the camp of Dan shall pitch. And what do you think was the symbol of Dan? An eagle. So looking from heaven at the ancient camp of Israel, and you see the Holy of Holies, the throne room in the sanctuary, and looking down from heaven, on the one side would be the standard of a lion, of an ox, of a man, and of an eagle. similar to the imagery that we have right there in the very presence of God. Well, you might say, well, that's interesting, but what's the significance of that? Well, let's take a look at each of these symbols and try and find out what their significance is. A lion, of course, is a symbol of royalty. That, of course, refers to Jesus. Some suggest, and I think there's something to it, that the lion can represent Jesus before his incarnation, one with the Father, royalty. Then you have the ox, and the ox is a symbol of sacrifice. It's a symbol of service. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and what's the rest of the verse? And to give his life a ransom for many. So in one sense, the lion can represent Jesus before the incarnation. The ox can represent Jesus during the incarnation, where he gives his life. He comes to seek and to save, to serve. Then we have a man. Jesus is our high priest, ministering heaven on our behalf. We have an advocate with the Father, Christ the righteous. Amen? He understands us. He's one with us. He sympathizes with our needs. He's our older brother, a symbol of a man, an intercessor on our behalf, a symbol of Christ's high priestly ministry. Then you have this eagle, and an eagle, also royalty, but it also represents judgment. And we have some references to that. And so we have Jesus before the incarnation. We have Jesus during the incarnation. Then we have Jesus now as our high priest ministering on our behalf. And when Jesus comes the second time, he comes as a judge for the ungodly and to deliver his faithful children to take them home. Isn't that interesting? All of that found in these four living creatures surrounding the throne of God. It's a miniature of the plan of redemption, the work that Jesus is going to do on our behalf. It's part of that rainbow covenant of mercy, that promise that God is going to reach and save those who believe in him. All right, moving on. Verse 8. The four living creatures, each of them had six wings. Now, why six? Is six a significant number in the Bible? Well, let's think about it for a minute. What does the number one in the Bible represent? Jesus says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one. One means unity of purpose. Hear ye, Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, unity of purpose. We have, of course, the number three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have the number four, which represents the earth, the four corners of the earth, the four points of the compass. We have the number five, which five, the five wise and the five foolish virgins represents a portion or a half. You have the number 10, the significance of that is the Ten Commandments. You have the number 12, the church, the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New. You have the number 7, which represents completeness. But what does the number 6 represent? 6 is man's number. Man was created on the sixth day of creation. The mark of the beast is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Three sixes, man's counterfeit of the Trinity. Very interesting. Here these angels have six wings. It's a symbol of God reaching us in his plan of redemption. Jesus would come to save us. We're important to him. We're special in the eyes of God. The angels have all of these eyes. It represents all knowing. They understand. They know what's going on. Okay, moving on. Full of eyes round about and within, and they do not rest day or night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. The six wings, speed with which God's heavenly creatures execute their errands. The angels travel very rapidly. It also has a connection with the number six. Holy, 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 one holy for each of the three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now notice the following. God is holy. His temple is holy. The angels are holy. The Sabbath is holy. The Bible is holy. And the redeemed are holy. These are the things that are holy. Now, here's the key. What makes something holy? Can something that is not holy make itself holy? Is that possible? Remember when God appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush, or he was in the burning bush? What did he say to Moses? He said, Moses, Moses, take the sandals off your feet. Why? Because the place where you are standing is what? Holy ground. What made the ground holy? The presence of God. Now in the Bible, there is a holy city. And in the holy city, there is the holy temple. And in the holy temple, there is the holy place. And in the holy place, there is the most holy place. And in the most holy place, there is the most holy article of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant is God's holy law. And in the heart of the holy law is the holy Sabbath. What makes all of that holy? It's the presence of God. What is going to make us holy? Can we make ourselves holy? Is that possible? Jesus said, can you bring a holy thing or a clean thing from an unclean thing? Can a leopard change his spots? No, it's impossible. The only thing that will make a holy people is a holy God. That's good news, amen? We don't have to try and make ourselves holy. God has promised to do that for us. As we submit ourselves to Him, as we exercise a living faith in Him, He will work within us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. That's good news. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. God will make us holy. He who has started a good work within you will be faithful to complete it, all right, until the day that Jesus comes. Our hope of holiness is not in ourselves, but it's in Jesus. Finishing up verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits upon the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. What makes God worthy of worship, according to this verse? The fact that He created all things. Of course, the Sabbath commandment reminds us that God is the Creator. That's why the Sabbath is holy, because God is holy. He is the Creator of all things. Why does God want us to acknowledge every week the fact that He is the Creator? Why do you think? Why does He want us to celebrate His creative power every single week in remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy? Is it just so that we can never fall off the bandwagon and end up believing evolution? Is that why God does it? Well, yeah, partly. He wants us to understand, you know, that we're created. But there is a deeper reason. The reason God never wants us to forget that He is the Creator, that continually gives us hope that He is able to recreate within us a new heart. In order for God to create in us a new heart requires a miracle. God is the only one that can perform that miracle. Only He who created things in the beginning is able to recreate in the heart and the lives of those who believe in Him. So the Sabbath is a continual reminder, not of the historical fact alone that God created us, but it's a continual reminder that it's God who recreates us into His image, little by little, moment by moment, as we surrender ourselves completely to Him. That's good news, amen? That's the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves, that Jesus transforms and makes us into His image. It says, you are worthy. God is worthy to receive praise from His creatures because He has given them life and all else that they possess. He has made them what they are. God created and now sustains all things. You know, the good news is that there is a rainbow even now surrounding the throne of God in heaven. And sinful though we may be, when we come to Jesus confessing our sins, He looks upon us through that rainbow and He has mercy on us. He has compassion upon us. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? As white as snow. Can you imagine the day when Jesus comes? Can you do that? Imagine the day Jesus comes. You look up in the eastern sky and you see this little cloud about the size of a man's hand and you watch and it gets bigger and brighter. Pretty soon, the sky is filled with angels. And you hear the sound of a trumpet. And the dead in Christ are raised. And you look and you see your loved ones resurrected from the grave. And you are caught up to meet them in the air. And you meet the Lord there on the cloud. And you're with Jesus. And you begin to make your way back home to heaven, the place that He's prepared for us. Now, how long is it going to take us to get to heaven from earth? Do you have any idea? It's going to take us about 7 days. Now, how do we know that? Well, because Revelation says there's going to be silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Now, remember, one prophetic day is equal to one literal year. And if you do the math, it works out to about 7 literal days. So we believe that there's going to be this journey going back to heaven about 7 days. Somewhere along the line, we will have a Sabbath. If it's 7 days, we'll have a Sabbath on the cloud on our way to heaven. Maybe we will arrive in heaven on Sabbath. Wouldn't that be a wonderful Sabbath? To arrive in heaven on Sabbath? But we're traveling with Jesus, going to that golden city, that place that he's preparing for us. And I just imagine spending a whole week traveling through this beautiful expanse of the universe that God has created. And Jesus is pointing out things as we travel up. But finally, when we get to the New Jerusalem, when we enter in through those golden gates, and the angels are singing, Jesus raises his hand and he says, there's someone I want to introduce to you. Can you imagine that? And you follow Jesus to the throne room there in heaven, right in the temple. And the doors open wide, and Jesus leads us onto that sea of glass before the throne of God. And Jesus steps forward to his Father and reaches his hand back and says, Father, here are the ones that you have given me. And God the Father himself stands and spreads out his hands and says, children, welcome home. Could you imagine the scene? Not only that, but the Bible tells us that God the Father will rejoice over us with singing. Could you imagine God the Father standing from his throne? And we gathered in his presence there on the sea of glass, and the next thing we hear is the most melodious, the most glorious voice that has ever reached our ears. And God the Father is singing because his heart is so filled with joy. The prodigal has come home. Oh, friends, I can't wait to get into the throne room. What about you? And I am so glad that there is a way that each and every one of us, by God's grace, can stand on that sea of glass. No one need be left out, for Jesus has provided a way. Through his atoning sacrifice, we can all be there. I pray that by God's grace, that day will come soon. Amen. And not only all of us here in this gym today will be standing on the sea of glass, but we want our neighbors, our friends, our uncles, our aunts to be there with us. And we have a work to do, to share the love of Jesus, so that when Jesus comes, we go home, but we don't go home alone. Praise God for the rainbow of promise, for his mercy. Let's close our service today by singing that beautiful hymn, How Great Thou Art. Hopefully this morning we caught a glimpse of how great God really is as we've looked into that glorious throne room in heaven. Let's stand together as we sing that hymn, 86, How Great Thou Art.
I hear the rolling.
Dear Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness and your love towards us. Indeed, you are a great, mighty God. All power is in your hand. You're the creator of all things, and you created us. And you've had compassion upon us, your prodigal child. And Father, we thank you for that rainbow of promise that even now surrounds your throne. A continual reminder to us of your mercy. And though we are undeserving of your love, and though we have set aside the wonderful gifts that you've bestowed upon us of your grace, like the prodigal son, we arise and return to our Father. And you will meet us a long way off. You will put your arms of love around us. And you will cleanse us and make us whole. Thank you, Father, for your gift. And Lord, we long for the day when Jesus comes to take us home. And finally, our faith will give way to sight. And we will see you, our King and our God. Keep us faithful. Keep us committed. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Happy Sabbath. And we'll see you next week.